Ask you to turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 19. We are going to be dealing with the entire chapter this morning. Now, if that worries you that we're dealing with such a large portion of Scripture, I will remind you of the structure of the book of Revelation. It is parallel in its nature. There are seven sections here. They detail for us what is going to occur throughout this gospel age between Christ's first coming and His second coming. And as we go through the sections, while we see the same things, they are from differing perspectives, and they are also progressive in their nature. That is, as we see the judgment and the return of Jesus Christ, more and more is revealed to us. Now, since that is so, we're not going to spend so much time on the detail. I do want to talk about supping or supper. That is a question. That is a question I'm sure that needs to be explained. But let me kick us off by asking, how is this place to you this morning? Is it sweet or is it awful? That's a question that song poses, penned by Isaac Watts. How sweet and awful is the place with Christ within her doors? It is sweet for the believer in Jesus Christ. It is awful for the unbeliever. And what is it for you? As I read this portion of Scripture, I was struck once again with how these two contrasting viewpoints are put for us here. These two contrasting ends are put for us here as well. And I'm thinking to myself, reading through the book of Revelation in one sitting, why does the Spirit of the living God have to tell us this again? And I thought of the picture of an LP, a CD, with a scratch on it. You know how sometimes it skips over and it repeats exactly the same thing that you've heard before. And you take it out and you examine it, and sure enough, there is a scratch on it. The Bible isn't like that. It repeats things because we're so slow to hear them. We are so slow to hear them. And here again, we're presented with the plight of those who are in Jesus Christ, a wonderful plight, and the plight of those who are outside of Him. And I trust we will hear it this morning. Well, we're going to read that entire portion of Scripture first, but then I'm going to concentrate my efforts around verse 7 down to the end of the chapter. But before we do that, let's just ask our God and Heavenly Father to help us. Our God and Heavenly Father, we come before You this morning once again, confessing to You that we can do nothing of spiritual value whatsoever. For those of us who are in Jesus Christ, we cannot spur ourselves on to greater holiness and greater Christ-likeness. We can do nothing in and of ourselves to receive this Word and take it to heart that we might delight in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And certainly we confess that as those who have been saved, we contributed nothing to our salvation. So we recognize that those who are outside of Your grace this morning can only come into Your kingdom by the power of Your Holy Spirit. We pray that the power of Your Holy Spirit would be manifestly evident this morning. And so we renounce all confidence in ourselves. We place all confidence in Your Word, which brings life, and in Your Spirit, which brings life, asking that You would bring life this morning for Your glory, for the furtherance of Your kingdom, and for the exaltation of Your great name. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. John writes, and again, we are at the end of section 6 here of these parallel sections in the book of Revelation. He writes, "After this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are her judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants. And again they shouted, Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne. And they cried, Amen! Hallelujah! Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both small and great. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, and like loud peals of thunder shouting, Hallelujah! For our Lord God Almighty reigns, let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. Then the angel said to me, Write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, These are the true words of God. At this I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, Do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses, and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and mighty men, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. And then the door to the gospel age comes to a close yet again. Section 6 is done. I did that on purpose to inform you that section 7 in chapter 20 begins with the beginning of the gospel age. And that is key if we are to understand that passage of Scripture. So a little bit of a foretaste of what we will discover next week. I think it was missionary Mike Sutton who shared with us recently that one of the most difficult things to adjust to when they come back on furlough is the amount of choice that is available to us in our supermarkets. On the mission field, choices are limited. At home, choices are multiple. And he said that when he goes through a supermarket, he often stands there like a deer caught in the headlights, and just being absolutely overwhelmed by the amount of choice. And he is absolutely right about the choices that are available to us in Canada. We live in a blessed country, don't we? Choices abound. And we would consider it naturally grossly unfair if choices were limited to us, wouldn't we? Yet as we come to the close of this sixth parallel section of the book of Revelation, that is exactly what we find. That is exactly what we find throughout this gospel age. The choices before us spiritually are limited. And while we may find this grossly unfair, and it is not, the fact that we have any choice whatsoever is amazing, a testimony to God's amazing grace. The fact of the matter remains that there are only two choices open to every man, woman, and child regarding eternity. And these two choices are prefaced here by four hallelujah choruses. And these hallelujah choruses kind of act as a tie between what we have seen in chapter 17 and 18 and what we see in chapter 19 here. What does hallelujah mean? It means praise Yah. A short form for the name of Jehovah. Praise God. We see this word hallelujah 24 times in the Psalms, and the only time that we see it is right here in Revelation 19 in the New Testament. Four times here. We're not going to look at the content of these hallelujah choruses in any sort of detail, but I do want to demonstrate that tie between what has preceded and what is to come, because that is how they function. The first hallelujah chorus, the first praise to God is offered by who? By a multitude in heaven. We see this in verses 1 and 2. For the fall of one of the great enemies of the church. Do you remember who that enemy is? This is pointing backwards. That enemy is the great prostitute. That vile city, this vile world, this world that seduces us away from God. And here we see that world has fallen, and the hosts of heaven offer their praise to God. Secondly, in verse 3, praise to God is offered again by a multitude in heaven, and again for Babylon's utter demise, just so that we understand that it has fallen, that is going to stay there like that millstone that has been tossed into the sea. It is never going to be raised again. A new heaven and a new earth is going to be ushered in, wherein dwelleth what? Righteousness. Nothing whatsoever is going to arise again that will seduce us away from God. And third, we have an affirmation of praise to God, which is offered by the elect, represented by those four elders, and the cherubim in verses 4 and 5. This is simply an amen. And here we see this tie-in to what is to come. Babylon has fallen, therefore this is going to usher in what? The return of Jesus Christ. What we are looking forward to as believers in Him. And a multitude in heaven sing in anticipation of that in verses 6 and 8. But again, as I said before, as I was reading this chapter, I was really struck by how the Holy Spirit unfolds these two choices before us. The Holy Spirit is a literary genius. He is, of course, the third person of the Godhead, and we should not be surprised at that. He could have just unveiled these two choices before us in very plain language. But He does so, I believe, in a unique way that these choices might be impressed upon our hearts. And the language, the symbolic language here is very graphic, that we would get it. In short, He teaches us that everyone will either participate in the wedding supper of the Lamb or what? The great supper of God. You see the wedding supper of the Lamb, that reference in verse 9, the great supper of God in verse 17. Now on the surface, those two choices, those two suppers, seem to present us with very comparable and very agreeable options. But I can assure you that they are not comparable. And I can assure you that only one is agreeable. One choice brings great joy, and one choice brings great suffering. The question is, which one will you be participating in? And what I want to do is I want to describe these two suppers by distinguishing in each the hosts, the guests, and the meals. The hosts, the guests, and the meals. And again, I will explain the sermon title, Supping or Supper, as we conclude. Well, let's look at the hosts first. We're going to look at verse 7 and then skip down to verses 11 through 16. The hosts of these two suppers, the wedding supper of the Lamb and the great supper of God, is actually one host, and his name is Jesus Christ. But if we look at his character in the text, in these two different suppers, we would think that it is talking about two totally separate and completely different people. But it is the same person, just different aspects of his character. Now, in the wedding supper of the Lamb, we see this in verse 7, let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come. And to those who participate in the wedding supper of the Lamb, the host, again, is Jesus Christ. But here we see him in the character, in the symbolism of the Lamb or the bridegroom. He is the bridegroom. And I want us to get that wedding imagery in our heads. It's wonderful imagery. If we are in Jesus Christ, we are his bride. We are looking forward to his return. There is an intimate connection between the host of this feast and those who participate in this feast. There is a personal, a partial connection between the host and those who participate in the supper. It is the same connection that we witness at a wedding, again, between a bridegroom and his beloved bride. Now, it behooves us, since the passage picks up on wedding imagery, that we understand what a wedding was like in New Testament times. Not exactly what it is like in our day and age. A wedding in New Testament times, a Hebrew wedding, is composed of four parts. And let me say, in consideration of this wedding imagery, there is only one eschatological view that makes sense. I'm not going to mention which one it is, but there's only one that makes sense looking at the fact of this wedding imagery that is used in the New Testament. First of all, there is a betrothal. Now, that is unlike our engagements today. Unlike our engagements. This was much more binding than a modern engagement. The bridegroom would pay what was called a bridal price, and that couple would be considered legally married in the eyes of the law. You can think of Joseph and Mary. They were betrothed. When Joseph thought Mary had done something indecent, he was going to issue her what? Not a breakup card, but a certificate of divorce, and put her away quietly. It is much more binding than our engagements today. Following the betrothal, there was an interval. And this was a period of time between the betrothal and the actual marriage and its consummation. And during this time, the bride would ready herself in expectation of the bridegroom returning. And what would the bridegroom be doing? He would be readying to receive the bride. In his father's house, typically. He was readying a place to live with his bride. Betrothal, an interval, and then a procession, and that was the event where the bridegroom came back with a retinue around him to receive the bride and to take her to the home he had prepared. And that was followed finally by the wedding supper, sometimes lasting 7 days, sometimes 2 or 3 weeks. It was a great celebration after which the marriage was consummated. Now, do you see in that a picture of Jesus Christ and his church? I'll let you mull that over in your mind. I'll make it more clear as we progress. This marriage metaphor is used throughout the New Testament scriptures. Jesus himself uses it. His apostles use it. And what I want to do, and I think it is important that we do this, is just look at a few New Testament examples. So I want to hear the pages of your Bible turning. Look up Matthew 9, verse 15. A question is posed to Jesus about why his followers do not fast. And Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, then they will fast." And just as an aside, that is a spiritual discipline that we, as believers in Jesus Christ, should be engaged in. Why do I say that? Because the bridegroom is not here. And Christ's expectation, if we are to have a hunger for Him, is to actually fast. Not just talking about a food fast there. You can fast with anything. Setting aside things so that you can give yourself for a time to worshiping God. Next, look at John 3, verses 27 to 30. John the Baptist's disciples are complaining that his influence seems to be diminishing and Christ's influence seems to be gaining the ascendancy. And to this, John replied, "A man can receive only what is given him from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Christ, but am sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. He must become greater, and I must become less." Now, this is all during the time when Jesus is on the earth. Now, let's look at a time when Jesus is in heaven, our own time, and turn to 1 Corinthians 6, verse 15. And here the context is one of sexual immorality. And Paul is rebuking the Corinthian church for putting up with the likes of those who are engaged in that practice. And what does he use? Again, he uses this marriage imagery. "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute?" Never. Never. And finally, and perhaps the one that strikes us with this wedding imagery the most, is Ephesians 5. And I'm going to read this. It's very important. And we see the interplay, Ephesians 5, 23, 32. We see the interplay between physical marriages within the covenant community here on earth and that spiritual marriage between Christ and His church. And what Paul does is he bounces back and forth between the two so that you don't know who he's talking about, but you know that what he is talking about applies to both types of marriages. "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about who? Christ and the church. Dear believing friends, I want you to consider the host of this wedding supper. He is our bridegroom. And if you have professed Him, He is your bridegroom. That has all sorts of implications, particularly in regards to our faithfulness. But I just want you to consider who He is. He is the one who paid our bridal price. And where did He do that? On the cross of Calvary. He did it with His own blood. From heaven He came and sought her to be His holy bride. With His own blood He bought her, and for her life He died. That is the host of this wedding feast. He is the one who is preparing a place where? In His Father's house for us. He is the one who is coming for us and who will receive us at that great wedding supper. Oh, but the world just seems to be going on as it always has. My friends, this is true. This is spiritual truth. May it grip our hearts. Jesus Himself said, in wedding language again, do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many what? Mansions. I love the King James there. Many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you, I am going there to prepare a place for you, just like a bridegroom. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and receive you unto myself. He's coming back. He's coming back. But right now, He is preparing that place for us, just like a bridegroom did for a bride in New Testament times. But there is another supper that we need to look at, and another aspect of this host that we need to look at. Look at verses 11 through 16. Turn your attention there in Revelation chapter 19. To those who participate in the great supper of God, the host is also Jesus Christ, but here we do not see Him as the bridegroom. Here we see Him as what? He is the judge. He is the judge. Jesus the judge shall come. Verse 11, John writes, I saw heaven standing open. This is the second time that he has seen heaven standing open. Remember back in chapter 4, and that vision of the throne room of God. And there's just a little door into heaven, and it is open. And John wants to enter in to see this throne room of heaven and understand that it is God. Though the believers are persecuted, it is God that is orchestrating everything for the good of His people and for His ultimate glory. But here we see heaven opening, not so those can enter, but so that Jesus Christ and His retinue can exit. Remember, we are at the end of the gospel age, what we are seeing here. And here we see that the host does not have a partial or a personal connection with those who participate in the wedding supper of God. It is impersonal. It is impartial. There is a distancing between Him and those who do not believe on Him. Jesus is not described here as a loving, compassionate bridegroom, but as a righteously hateful and vengeful judge. Yes, those words. Hateful and vengeful. I want us to notice several things here. We've seen much of this symbolism before, and I will reference you back to it. We see that His ride is a white horse in verse 11. Jesus comes as judge in holy warfare. That is what we are to understand. You can look at chapter 6 and verse 2. His reputation, faithful and true. Again in verse 11, Jesus comes as judge to perfectly fulfill the will of the Father and to do that in absolute truthfulness. You can look at chapter 3 and verse 14. We see that His eyes in verse 12, they are like what? They are like blazing fire. Jesus, again, He comes here as judge with eyes that can penetrate the deepest sinful recesses of the human heart. We see a comparison in chapter 1, verse 14. His head has many crowns. He's not coming back to be humiliated, my friends. This is part of His exaltation in verse 12. Jesus comes as judge to bring to completion His righteous rule and the defeat of His enemies. And even this text of Scripture picks up on that wonderful messianic psalm, Psalm chapter 2. His name no one knows but He Himself. Jesus comes as judge, and when His work of judgment is consummated, He will finally reveal that mysterious name that we have talked about before, which speaks to His glorious inner character. Cross-reference chapter 2 and verse 17. What about His dress? Dipped in blood, verse 13. Again, Jesus comes as judge. So whose blood is this? My friends, it is not His own. Again, He does not come in humiliation stained with His own blood. He comes symbolically stained in the blood of His enemies. John is really picking up on some Old Testament prophecy here. Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 63, 2 and 3. This is a gruesome image. Startling image. Why are your garments red like those of one treading the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone. From the nations no one was with me. I trampled them in my anger and trod them down in my wrath. Their blood spattered my garments and I stained all my clothing. Jesus is the fulfillment of that prophecy. Well, His name, He is the Word of God. We know that one well. The Logos, verse 13. Jesus comes as judge to make manifest the character perfectly of Almighty God, this time in judgment. His armies, they are dressed in fine linen in verse 14. Jesus comes as judge, and along with Him are who? Who is dressed in fine linen? We just discovered this when we read Revelation 19. It is the victorious saints and His holy angels. We see that they are also dressed in fine linen in chapter 15, verse 6. His weapon, out of His mouth comes a sharp sword in verse 15. Jesus comes as judge with the Word of the living God in His mouth. Not the sword which brings good news and life, but with the sword that brings bad news and death. 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 8, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of His mouth and destroy by the splendor of His coming. His aim, He treads the winepress of the fury of God's wrath in verse 15. Jesus comes as judge and as the agent who carries out the wishes of the Father. Are you getting the picture here? Of who this host is at this great wedding supper. It is not the bridegroom. It is Jesus the judge. And we see His title, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Verse 16. Jesus comes as judge. This is a crescendo here. Wearing the symbols of majesty, His robe and His authority, His thigh, to consummate God's righteous and eternal rule. My friends, Jesus is coming as judge. Over and over and over and over again, we see it in the imagery here. He is not the host of this supper in the role of bridegroom. There are no second chances here. There is a distancing between the host and the participants of the supper. He is judge. He is not gentle Jesus, meek and mild here. He's the vengeful, wrathful Lamb. Now, given the description of Jesus in those two aspects of His character, which supper do you want to participate in? It seems like a dumb question, doesn't it? But that is the question that we must ask. Which supper do you want to participate in? The wedding supper of the Lamb or the great supper of God? I want the host who is the bridegroom. Who do you want? If you want the host as the bridegroom, then you must bow the knee to Him now. You must bow the knee and confess your sins and place your faith and trust in Him for the forgiveness of your sins. And if you're refusing to do that, this is going to be your lot. Not Jesus as bridegroom, but Jesus as judge. He is the host. He is the host. Now we need to see the guests. We'll be a little bit more brief in this section. Again, I want you to go back to verse 7 and see the second portion of that. And then we'll skip down to verse 17. The guests of these two suppers. The wedding supper of the Lamb, first of all. Latter half of verse 7. His bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. Well, who is the guest of the wedding supper of the Lamb? Believers in Jesus Christ. Literally here in the Greek, it means wife. We are the wife of Jesus. It is the church. It is all who believe in Jesus. Now, I want us to observe two things about this guest. First of all, she is given a righteous robe. She is given a righteous robe. His bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Isn't that interesting? You know, most earthly bridal gowns are purchased by the bride. I had nothing to do with the gown that Sonia wore. I'm sure that was the same for most of you. The bridegroom has nothing to do with it, and he only sees her in the gown for the first time when she comes walking down the aisle. But this is not how it is with the wedding supper of the Lamb. The heavenly bridegroom purchases the bridal gown. The bride has absolutely nothing to do with it. Remember the parable that Jesus told of the wedding banquet. The king provided the wedding gown. What is this special robe? The special robe is the blood and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. His blood, which cleanses us from all our unrighteousness as far as the east is from the west. His righteousness, which gives us the perfection God requires so that we can participate in the great wedding supper of the Lamb. This robe, it represents our justification before a holy God. And how is it acquired? Through sola fide. Faith alone. And isn't that a profoundly humbling truth? Does that not provoke our worship and our adoration that in the sight of Almighty God, if we have placed our faith in Jesus Christ, He sees Jesus. He doesn't see us in our filthiness and in our vileness, but He sees perfection cleansed with sin. There is no robe of our own making that will ever allow us to participate in the wedding supper of the Lamb. It is the bridegroom alone, the host of the wedding supper, who provides the fine linen, bright and clean, for the trusting sinner to wear. But we notice something here, don't we? That justification, something issues from it. Again, look at those two verses in verse 7 and 8 and notice that the bride performs righteous acts. She's not only given a righteous robe, she performs righteous acts. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. During this interval period that we are in, this gospel age, the bride readies herself to be with the bridegroom. To put it simply, our justification, God's declaration that we are reckoned righteous in His sight by faith in Jesus, that will issue in what? Sanctification. Our living a life that is holy and pleasing to God. Not that that contributes to our salvation in any way. Do not misunderstand me. Do not misunderstand what this text is saying. But if we are justified by God, we will freely and we will happily obey Him and follow Him in righteousness. Invited guests of the wedding supper of the Lamb will perform righteous acts. If you want to figure out whether you have been invited, whether or not your faith and justification are genuine, then you ask yourself, in my life, do I demonstrate faithfulness to Christ? Do I show love for Christ? Do I wait hopefully for Christ? And do I do all those things by pursuing Him passionately in purity and in holiness? Well, what about the guests at the great supper of God? Any guesses as to who the guests are? The birds. Very good. Not the unbelievers. Now you may be starting to think about this title of mine that I've chosen. It's not unbelievers. It's birds. Look at verse 17. And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, "Come, gather together for the great supper of God." We might have expected it to be unbelievers, but it is not. Here we read that an angel standing in the brightness of the sun so that all can see him, he calls upon all the birds flying in midair to join the feast. Now the imagery here should be well understood. It's rooted in the prophecy of the Old Testament. Turn to Ezekiel 39. Ezekiel 39, verse 4. Isaiah, Jeremiah, I'm getting it mixed up now, aren't I? Ezekiel, one of the major prophets. On the mountains of Israel you will fall, speaking of Gog. You and all your troops and the nations with you, I will give you as food to all kinds of carrion birds and to the wild animals. Now skip down to verse 17. Son of man, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Call out to every kind of bird and all the wild animals. Assemble and come together from all around to the sacrifice I am preparing for you, the great sacrifice on the mountains of Israel. There you will eat flesh and drink blood. You will eat the flesh of mighty men and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, as if they were rams and lambs, goats and bulls, all of them fattened animals from Bashan. At the sacrifice I am preparing for you, you will eat fat till you are glutted and drink blood till you are drunk. At my table you will eat your fill of horses and riders, mighty men and soldiers of every kind, declares the sovereign Lord. Well, now we understand Revelation 19 somewhat, don't we? But it's also rooted in the picture of warfare, isn't it? There was a movie that I recently saw which portrayed the brutality of medieval warfare, and the picture that got stuck in my mind, indelibly impressed in my mind, was this picture of these carrion birds circling over the battlefield even before the battle was engaged. They were expecting a feast. And these birds are expecting a feast. They are circling even now. Circling even now. In a similar way and in anticipation of bloodshed unlike any earthly battle that has ever occurred, God, through His angels, summons the birds of the air to gather for a supper they will never forget. This is all symbolism, of course, but it speaks to a spiritual reality that is to come. And I want that picture, that grisly picture, to be impressed in your mind as we proceed to examine now the meals in each of those suppers. First of all, the wedding supper of the Lamb in verse 9. Verse 9, Revelation 19. Then the angel said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, these are the true words of God. What is the meal? Well, I look at it this way. The meal is life forever with Jesus. That is the meal. And dear believing friends, that meal is not going to last 7 days or 2 weeks or 3 weeks. That is life forever. Eternal. Eternal. What blessedness there is in that. I love how the commentator William Hendrickson comments on this main course, this meal, this feast, is the goal and purpose of that ever-increasing intimacy, union, fellowship, and communion between the Redeemer and the redeemed. Now, listen to how he sketches this out. In Christ, the bride was chosen from when? From eternity. Throughout the entire Old Testament dispensation, the wedding was announced. The Son of God assumed our flesh and blood. The betrothal took place. The price, the dowry, was paid on Calvary. And now, after an interval, which in the eyes of God is but a little while, 42 months, 3.5 years, the bridegroom returns. And it has come, the wedding supper of the Lamb. The church on earth yearns for this moment. So does the church in heaven. Then we shall all be with Him forevermore. It will be a holy, blessed, everlasting fellowship. The fullest realization of all the promises of the gospel. And notice how the angel adds here, these are the true words of God. Believers, hear this. It is as if he is saying, he says this to encourage us in Jesus Christ as we walk with him in this world, that this wedding supper of the Lamb, it will happen. And though this world seems to go on without end, though evil seems to be rampant all over the place and it seems to go unchecked, though the church's influence seems to wane, this wedding will happen. It is true. And if you are in Jesus Christ, you are a participant. Glory be to God. And so caught up and overwhelmed is the Apostle John in this vision that he makes a mistake and he bows down before the angel, falls before the angel in worship. Now, we can easily fault the Apostle here for that slip of mind, but do we credit him for a responsive heart? That's a responsive heart that we see here. He sees this wonderful vision and all he can do is worship and he falls down. That response of heart is so lacking in our churches. Why do these truths not affect us as they should? Have we become so dull to these things? Has this world become our reality rather than the world to come, which is our reality? Oh, may the Spirit so impress these realities upon our hearts that we don't just understand them in our minds, but that we understand them with our hearts and that we look forward to them and we live in light of them. This is our reality, friends. Our reality. Well, we have the great supper of God and the meal there. Verses 18 to 21. Come gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and mighty men, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs, he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. Well, what is this? This is simply Armageddon again. This is a parallel section of Scripture. We are to understand that. The beast out of the sea, the beast out of the earth, who is the false prophet, and the armies of the wicked are gathered against Christ and his church. And again, we do not find this to be a long and protracted battle. The enemies of Jesus are routed quickly and decisively. And you'll recall that as we progress through Revelation, we have seen the downfall of the church's enemies. For the encouragement of the church, we have seen the downfall of Babylon, the one who seduced the people of God and seduced the world. Satan's power to seduce, destroyed in chapters 17 and 18. And here we see the beast, Satan's power to persecute, thrown alive into hell. And we see also the false prophet, that second beast, Satan's power to deceive, cast alive into the lake of fire. Who's left? Satan? Revelation 20, we will see that later. But it's the fate of all the wicked, kings, generals, and mighty men, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free, slave, small and great, that I want us to keep in view here. They too are defeated. All those who are left on the earth when Jesus Christ comes back again, all those who do not believe in Him. But notice that they do not enter into the lake of fire alive. They enter into hell through the gate of death. The rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged them on their flesh. They stuffed their craws to overfill. And thus we understand that the meal here of the great supper of God is the wicked. It is the wicked. The wicked themselves. And if you are not a believer here this morning, the imagery here is meant to stop you in your tracks. It is terrifying. It is horrifying. It is a picture that is absolutely lacking in God's mercy and grace. It is full of God's wrath and His judgment. And if you do nothing, and if you should be alive when Jesus returns, you will be part of the main course in the great supper of God. And that really leads me to conclude by explaining the title to the sermon, Supping or Supper, because that is the two spiritual choices before you this day. The two choices before every man, woman, and child aren't really a matter of partaking in one of two suppers. To be precise, the two choices before every human being are either a matter of partaking in the wedding supper or participating in the great supper of God. Let me be clear. Participating or partaking in the menu of that wedding supper of the Lamb, or being on the menu in the great supper of God. Supping with Jesus Christ for all eternity, or being the supper of God when Jesus Christ returns, and then being separated from God for all eternity. I know that sounds crass, partaking of a menu or being on a menu, but that is the way the Scripture and the language of Scripture presents it for us this morning, and may we take it to heart. And I love that hymn of Isaac Watts. And if you are a believer in Jesus Christ this morning, let this text of Scripture resonate with you. Let the fact that you will participate in the wedding supper of the Lamb just cause you to glorify God and serve Him all the more, and to sing that song of Watts, while all our hearts and all our songs join to admire the feast, each of us cry with thankful tongues, Lord, why was I a guest? Why was I made to hear Thy voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? An unbeliever, may you simply believe in the Lord as your Savior, as your personal Savior, for the forgiveness of your sins, that you may become not a participant, not on the menu, not part of the great supper of God, but part of the bride of Christ, and a participant in the wedding supper of the Lamb. And as we close, we're going to pray to that end, so I'll ask you to bow your heads. But if these things have impressed you this morning, I stand up here, there are elders in the auditorium, go and speak to them. If you're still confused about these things, get right with God today. Pity the nations, O our God. Constrain the earth to come, send Thy victorious word abroad, and bring the strangers home. God, that is our prayer. Demonstrate Your glory this day by bearing Your arm in grace and mercy. And we will be careful to give You all the praise for it. In Jesus' name, amen.